Welcome, especially those who are new with us. Maybe you're on summer vacation. Welcome to the beautiful Okanagan. We hope you're enjoying yourself. If you're a local and you're checking out Bethel for the first time or seeing if this is a place where you can call home, we pray that it is. And we pray that you felt welcome and that you're experiencing the presence of God today. We are in a series through the summer in the book of James. You can open your Bibles to James chapter 4. We'll also have some scripture on the screen for you to follow along with. But James is a coach. He's not so much interested in teaching his readers new things. Like, he's not instructing them on theology because they're new to the faith. He's wanting them to put into practice that which they already know. James is intensely practical. Sometimes he has very strong words. He's kind of calling us out, saying, listen, like, you guys know this stuff. You should do something about what you know. He's not impressed by people's perfect church attendance. He's not impressed by people who know all the Christian jargon. But what he's really looking for is wisdom born out through actions, that our faith would be partnered with our deeds, that our knowledge would show its wisdom through actually acting out our knowledge in practical ways. You know, sometimes James sound like he reminds me of how I feel and sound when I'm talking to my kids, right? Because sometimes you give your kids very clear, simple instructions, something they've done 1,000 times and they know how to do it. You're like, go downstairs and put on your shoes and your hat. And they look at you like, what are shoes? You know what I mean? Like, it's like they have no idea what you're talking about. You're like, come on, we've been through this. And James almost has that exasperated tone in his voice at times. Like, you know Jesus, let's now do something about it. Let's live lives in light of that. Because the life of a person of faith should look so different than those who don't know Jesus and those who haven't experienced his presence. So that's where we are. James has said a lot of things along the way. He's talked about moving from intellectual faith to turning it into practical action. He's saying, let's read the Bible and do what it says. He's saying, let's hear a sermon and put it into practice. He's saying, let's praise God with our mouths, but not then go out during the week and curse humans made in his image with those same mouths. And let's worship the Prince of Peace and be peacemakers in our communities at the same time. So James today continues, and he's going to dig a little bit deeper and help us diagnose some of the causes of our problem, some of the disease that underlies this double-mindedness, to use his language, some of this weirdness of us, you know, believing things but not doing anything about it. He's going to help us diagnose a little bit about what's going on, and he talks about the fact that we have a battle that we're facing. There's a battle that's going on inside of us, and there's an external battle that causes some of these problems. So we're in James chapter 4. The text today is verses 1 through 10. I've broken it into three chunks as we go along through this morning. So we're starting in verses 1 through 3. James says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." Now, there's a little bit of mix of metaphors in here, and I'm going to do the same as James does, but think first of all, what James is doing here is kind of using the metaphor of a disease. If you have a disease, there's an internal, often invisible problem where your body is sick. And James has been talking about the body. When he talked in chapter 3 how our tongue affects the whole body, he's talking about how the tongue leads the self, but also within the church community, the way we speak to one another, the way the word of God is represented, that leads the whole body. But the body can be sick. So what happens is you have an internal, invisible sickness, but sicknesses represent themselves through symptoms. So the symptoms like headache or fever or cough or soreness, that's not the disease. That's the symptom that reveals the disease. And so James starts to talk about some of the symptoms that are popping up in the church. But the disease begins with these internal desires that are waging war within the people. The quarrels and fighting are the symptoms, but they need to dig deeper and see that inside, both internally in their own self and within the church body, There's conflicting desires that are creating these conflicts and sickness and unhealth. And so he's hopefully going to move us toward, like any good doctor, what he's going to move us toward a cure for not just the symptoms, but the disease itself. So he talks about this, there's symptoms going on, there's fights and quarrels. They aren't the main problem. But have you heard of those churches that are in far off distant lands, way away from here, that sometimes have fights and quarrels? They're almost legendary. Like they rarely exist these days. But there's some churches that struggle sometimes with fights and quarrels and some of the classic fights churches have fought are over worship music style and volume and the color of carpets and style of this ministry or that ministry and how this is done or that is done or should the pastor wear jeans or not or must he wear a tie? All these sorts of, you know, these are things that happen and it's just what we do sometimes, right? So there's some far off distant churches that struggle with fights. I think one of the most famous examples of a church argument, and this may be apocryphal, this may just be a legend, but its principles are true. There was a church who was designing a mural for their lobby, and it was a mural of the Garden of Eden, complete with fruit and trees and animals and Adam and Eve. And as they were designing it, a disagreement arose as to whether or not Adam and Eve should have belly buttons, right? Because you know, God created them out of the dust. They weren't born. They didn't have umbilical cords. They would just have flat stomachs. But no, others would say, no, God created them to look like fully mature, grown human beings like all of their predecessors would be, so he would have given them belly buttons. And the fight arose, and the church split into the church of the navelers and the church of the non-navelers, and you had this whole big argument. And again, whether or not this is a true story, it represents the fact that it's so easy to lose sight of what's most important, isn't it? It's so easy to allow these conflicting desires and opinions to bubble up to become conflicts that divide and bring unhealth to the whole body. And this is what James is trying to address today. James may be referring to specific quarrels that were happening in the churches. He may have in mind specific challenges that the churches in his day were dealing with, but notice that he doesn't weigh in. He doesn't share his opinion. He doesn't lean in and say, this is the right decision to make. You should have belly buttons. He doesn't give that opinion, because James is saying that when these quarrels arise, because they're a symptom of a sickness, sin in the church, everybody is on the wrong side. It doesn't matter who's right, because the quarrels themselves come from selfishness. They come from missing the point. They come from veering off course of the mission of Jesus Christ. And so James is saying everybody loses when that begins to happen. Nobody is right. You can be absolutely 100% right in an issue, but be full of sin because of the way you represent your beliefs and the way you treat the people who disagree with you. Right? Sometimes it doesn't matter if you're right when you've treated someone in an inhuman way, when you've treated someone as less than an image bearer of God, and you've called them names and you've devalued them, and you're just getting into this division and you're hurting the church and you're hurting your community. It doesn't matter if you're right anymore. The sin is still present. So James says that these quarrels come from desires that battle within you. In James chapter 1, he personified those desires, and he said that those desires, they give birth to sin. And then sin grows up, and when it's fully grown, it destroys its parents. Right? So he's talking about the power that happens, and what can happen as these conflicting desires bubble up in a church and arguments fight, and destruction soon occurs. So he's also, though, talking about competing desires. You ever struggled with competing desires? Your brain says you should not have that second helping of dessert. I know up here in my memory banks from experience that last time you did that, you felt sick. So don't do it. And then your stomach says, I know from experience, it's going to taste really good. And so your organs are actually competing against each other, right? Or your heart absolutely loves your family. And your heart says, I would never do anything to harm my family. but your eye wanders, right? Or you know, you also, there's other aspects like your ears hear of something somewhere that needs help, that needs a few extra people, but your hands are lazy. And you're literally battling against your own thoughts and desires internally. The ancient rabbis actually had this kind of idea that different desires originated from different organs in the body. And that if your desires weren't harmonized, then your body was actually fighting against itself, and it would lead to a lack of health in your physical body. And guess what? The same is true in the body of Christ, in his church. That we represent different parts of the body of Christ. The physical expression of Jesus on earth, we're filled with the Spirit to represent him, and each of us represents a different part. If we do not harmonize our desires, and notice I say harmony because that includes differences, not uniformity. But if we don't harmonize our desires, it leads to a lack of health inside the body, that competing desires will fight against our own body and lead to lack of health and therefore ineffectiveness in the world. James is showing us where this disease is coming from. Our enemy, the devil, loves to stir up competing desires in the body of Christ. And it's not always that he stirs up a whole bunch of bad desires. Just competing desires, just a lack of harmony, just a lack of unity, so that we disagree with each other enough in here that we can't turn and face the world to go and reach out and show the love of Jesus as a whole body representing Jesus Christ. James says that sometimes our biggest problem is those desires, is those motivations. He says you do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Sometimes it's just all about, like, my preferences, what I want. And that creates that disharmony, that disunity. You know, Rebecca and I, we sometimes allow ourselves to dream about what it would be like if we had a relative suddenly and unexpectedly give us an inheritance of, you know, a few million dollars. Anyone ever let yourself dream about that? That's a fun dream, you know? You win the lottery, even though you don't gamble because you're a Christian, but somehow magically a lottery ticket showed up in your hand and you won, right? And what would you do with that? And so Rebecca and I, we've kind of had this, you know, conversation once in a while. Well, you know, one of the first things we'd want to do, of course, we would tithe, right? We would tithe first. And then we'd want to pay off our house. We'd want to be mortgage free. Wouldn't it be nice to not have that monthly payment? But of course, before we did that, we'd probably upgrade, right? We'd get a little bit nicer home, something that has a few more features that we'd like, and then we'd be mortgage free. Well, and then you know what? Like our van, it just rolled over 200,000 kilometers, so we're a little bit worried that it might give us a little bit of problems over the next couple years. So we'd want to get a nicer, newer vehicle, something that's reliable, something that you know is going to last us for a while. Then we'd want to go on a nice vacation, like a really nice one, and pay for a nice babysitter too. So it's just us. We go on that great vacation. We'd want to sock some away for retirement because we don't want to spend it all now. It's easy to think about all the ways that you would spend that inheritance, isn't it? It'd be gone like that. It's so easy. But think, like, what are we talking about when we say we want a newer, nicer house? Or we want a newer, more reliable vehicle? Or we want to go on a vacation? Or we want to make sure we have money for retirement? What do we actually want when we're saying we want those things? Well, what does a newer, nicer house bring? It brings a sense of security. It brings a sense of stability. You know you have a place for your kids to grow up in a healthy environment. When you want a newer vehicle, it gives you access and reliability in life. When you want to go on vacation, you want that sense of joy and adventure. When you want to save up for retirement, you have that security knowing that you're going to be okay. But we think we're going to get all that stuff by getting more stuff. We think that desire for whole life wholeness, right? We all want wholeness. We want to feel whole. We want to feel satisfied. We think that's going to come with the car, the house, the vacation, and the retirement fund. And God's saying, listen, you're not getting what you want because you're asking for with motives to just spend it on yourself. Because you think arrogantly that you know what's going to get you the joy you're seeking. You think pridefully that you know how to get wholeness, that you know what it means to achieve satisfaction in life. It's going to come not through God's wisdom and the ways of his kingdom, but through what the world has told us is going to give you wholeness and joy and satisfaction. So you're not going to get that inheritance. You're not going to be able to pray yourself into that house. You're not going to pray that car in because God doesn't want to give you something that's actually going to be an idol in your life and a God you worship that's going to get you the satisfaction you seek. And using God merely as a tool to get what you actually want. God's desire is to give you himself. So why don't, instead of praying for the house and the car and the vacation and the retirement fund, why don't we pray for the peace, the security, the wholeness, the satisfaction, and the joy that only God can offer? And then in God's wisdom, he'll give us the stuff that will help facilitate this, that other more important stuff he wants to give us. You hear what I'm saying? You hear what I'm saying? Pray for ultimately what you want, what you think the house will get you, but only God can give you. You know, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 in his Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And the one who knocks, the door will be opened." Now, James, a lot in his book, makes allusion to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't always quote it, but he hits a lot of the themes in ways that the early readers who would have been familiar with it would have just triggered in their minds. And so this passage, Matthew 7, 7 to 8, when Jesus says, "Ask and it will be given to you," we're very good at ripping these two verses out of the Sermon on the Mount and saying, well, if I ask with enough faith, this says I'm going to get it. And so we ask for the house and the car, and we ask for all these things that we think are going to get us what we truly want. But we forget that this is part of a sermon. This is part of a 3-chapter sermon, and Jesus is actually in the process of concluding the sermon. And any good sermon conclusion, and Jesus is a great preacher, any good sermon conclusion is wrapping up and summarizing the themes of the sermon. So as Jesus concludes his sermon, he says, okay, now ask. Knock, seek. Well, what are we supposed to ask for? What doors are we supposed to knock on? What are we supposed to be seeking? Well, what has the sermon been about? Jesus is saying, ask for the righteousness of God. Ask for the ability to forgive. Ask for love for your enemies. Ask for a generous heart. Seek an intimate relationship with the Father. Knock on the door of self-discipline. Ask for a life free from worldly worries and concerns. Ask for a non-judgmental attitude. And more than anything, seek the presence of the Holy Spirit, whom the Father in heaven wants to give us. These are the prayers that get answered. These are the prayers Jesus has invited us to pray most fervently. Because these are ultimately what God wants for us. And in his wisdom, he'll give us whatever dwelling, whatever transportation we need, whatever travel requirements that are in his wisdom he knows we need to help facilitate what he truly wants to give us. Let God decide the stuff we need in order to facilitate these things. Think about this not just in your personal life, but for our church community. Think about it for our city, our community at large, and the quarrels that come up there. What do we really need? What do we really want in our city? Pray not about specific social and political arguments that are happening and that we would get our way. Pray for peace. Pray for health. Pray for unity. Pray for growth. Pray for wholeness. Pray that we would get along and let God give us the things we need to accomplish those purposes. James says in verse 4, and this is where James gets a little heavy-handed. He says, "You adulterous people." Easy, James. That's name-calling, James. "You don't know, or don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the Spirit he caused to dwell in us? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble." See, James is talking about this pursuit of the things the world says is going to give us satisfaction and wholeness. That's friendship with the world. That's an enmity against God. And then he uses this language of us being adulterous people. Now, I warned you in the opening sermon of this series that James can use this harsh language. But again, he's very often referring to themes that are already in the Bible. So when you go into the Old Testament, you see all over the place, especially in the prophetic literature, that the prophets regularly use this language of adultery. That the relationship between God and the nation of Israel was a marriage relationship. It was a very strong metaphor that God used of their covenant with each other. But the nation of Israel regularly went and started to reject God and followed the gods of other nations. And so prophets like Jeremiah say this, "Like a woman unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord." And so James says, you're making God jealous. You're making him jealous because he desires you. He loves you. He wants to have a relationship with you, but you're rejecting him to go after the things of the world, to go after the gods of the nations. And it might not be a stone or a metal idol in a temple down the street, but it could be a career that you think is going to give you the satisfaction you need. And you're seeking it there instead of in God. It could be what you're accumulating that you think is going to give you the wholeness and security that only God can ultimately give. And the reason God is so jealous is not because he's insecure, but because he knows that the idols of this world only offer empty promises. And when you go to them, when you go to that other man, in the end, you're only going to get hurt. And he wants you to stay faithful to him because he deeply wants to give the joy and satisfaction and wholeness that you really do desire. So James says, you're making him jealous. In the New Testament, the church is called the bride of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Men, get over it. It's a metaphor, okay? And it's a good one. Because of the intimate relationship, the closeness, the covenant God has made with us through Jesus Christ, we are his bride. We are deeply connected to him. And any wandering eye, any seeking after what the world says is going to satisfy is like committing adultery and then becoming an enemy of God. Eugene Peterson, in his Message paraphrases verse 4 and 5, he says, "You're cheating on God. If all you want is your own way, flirting with the world every chance you get, you end up enemies of God and his way. And do you suppose God doesn't care? The proverb has it that he's a fiercely jealous lover." You know, God's jealousy demands a lot from us. You know, I demand a lot from my wife. I expect that she's not going to go on dates with other men. Is that too much to ask? I expect that she's going to live with me and sleep in my bed. Is that a lot to ask? And God demands your complete commitment and loyalty to him. To not be flirting with the world. To not be flirting with other so-called gods that will give you the satisfaction you think you're looking for. He demands a lot, but guess what? James says he gives us more grace. He only demands as much as he has given us grace to give. Everything we need has been already given to us to remain loyal and committed and following after the Lord. He has given us all the grace required to continue a relationship with us. God knows, and one of the reasons for his jealousy is he knows that the business of the world, and when we use the word world, the Bible uses that word in a few different ways, but in this context, it's the systems and structures that are set up in opposition to God. It's the systems and structures that are set up in opposition and in contrast to his kingdom and his way, okay? And God knows that flirting with the world, that pursuing after those things, the way it's designed is to chew us up and spit us out. Because all of those idols, all of those pursuits, they're going to actually ask you to give your life and die for them. And in the end, their promises won't fulfill you. Whereas God has said, I've given my life and died for you. So I've given you everything up front, showing you and proving to you that my promises are secure. And if you remain faithful to me, the eternal reward has already been shown through Jesus Christ. But the world will chew you up and spit you out, but God has given you his grace and offered you everything already freely through what Jesus has done. So what do? We're fighting each other, James says. Our communities are fighting each other. Our churches are quarreling. Internally, we have our organs waging war against each other. What do we do? What's the cure? How do we change? How do we get over this sickness that's inside of us, inside of our communities, tearing us apart? Well, he says it very clearly in verse 7 to 10. He said, submit yourselves then to God. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. So again, it sounds like strong language. Grieve, mourn, wail, no more joy. Is James saying we have to have no fun? No, he's saying that if our laughter is based on this kind of self-righteous, this worldly, and even he starts to talk about our enemy, the devil. If our laughter and our pursuit is over, we need to mourn that. We need to allow that to die. We need to send that. We need to grieve it and send it off and submit ourselves to God to find true joy, to find true laughter, to find true satisfaction in him and what he has to offer us. But he's talking to us again. This is the first time James really says, okay, I want to remind you that not only is there an internal battle, but there's an external force at work here as well. That we have a spiritual enemy. We have the devil. We have Satan. These words are interchangeable throughout the Bible, this spiritual enemy that is fighting against us to try to insert competing desires within us and within our communities so that we can fight and we all lose when we quarrel with one another. James doesn't want us to scapegoat all our problems on him as though we have no responsibility, but he does want us to be aware that there is a force, there is a person behind the scenes. There's more than meets the eye going on. So this word devil or Satan, there's different meanings and concepts that come with our spiritual enemy. He's a deceiver, an adversary, a slanderer, an accuser. The spirit of deception, the motivation, the pursuit of the actions of deception, that's the spirit of the devil. Accusation, that's the spirit of Satan. An adversarial person is living out the image of Satan. A deceptive person is a disciple of the devil. And James says, resist that. Resist the urge to accuse and to slander those with whom you disagree. Because it's so easy. Isn't that urge there every single time? You can't convince them of reason and logic and truth. And so your baser instincts rise up and you just want to slander them and say, well, they're barely human. They're not even a person. They're so dumb. You start to slander them because they won't change their mind. That's the spirit of Satan welling up. Resist him and he'll flee. Draw near to God instead. You know, for all of us, there's a few people in our lives that we just don't like being around. You know? We all have a few people. You just don't like, maybe there's some history there and you just, every time you're with them, you just don't want to rehash it. You don't want it to come up. It's awkward. It's weird. Or maybe they're just, for you, your personalities clash, and when you're with them, it just grates against your spine. You know what I mean? You just hate being around that person. You're not going to do anything bad to them, but you just don't want to be around them. And then everyone also has some people in their lives you just love being around. Oh, if that person's in a room, you immediately gravitate towards them. You want to be close. They're fun to hang out with. They say nice things to you. They're funny. So you just like to, they bring joy to your life. But if the person you love being around is hanging around the person you hate being around, is this person's wonderful personality enough to bring you into that circle? No. Because that person you dislike being around ruins the whole experience. Their bad attitude, their behavior, your history with them, it's just going to taint that. So you're just going to stay away from that circle and go somewhere else. Guess what? Our enemy, the devil, hates being in the presence of God. He hates being near him. He might love to be near you or me because he loves to try to tempt us and trick us and deceive us and make us his disciple. But when we are close to the Lord, he doesn't come anywhere near. Because he just can't, he can't be in that circle of friends. He can't be there. So James says, flee him. And where do you flee him? You draw near to God. You draw close to God, and God draws close to you, and the devil comes nowhere near. Drawing close to God means worshiping God. It means repenting. It means mourning the old ways and agreeing with God and being a citizen of his kingdom. It's not having one foot in both worlds as though you can get the most out of both of them, but it's being fully committed and devoted to him. You sense that temptation, you sense that desire to slander, you sense that temptation to go the ways of the world instead of the ways of Jesus, start to worship God. Sometimes for me, it's as simple as just starting to sing one of my favorite worship songs. And you start to feel the devil just starting to run away. If you're really mad at someone and they can't see reason and you're in a disagreement, a quarrel is starting, you know what works really well? Start praying God's blessing on their lives. Oh, that's hard. Or even harder, but works even better, pray with them. Man, the devil flees really quick. And when I say pray for them, don't like pray that God kills them. You know what I mean? Like that's a different kind of prayer. Just pray, God bless that person. Show them your love. Like, they're your child too. We're disagreeing, but God, show them how awesome you are. And I pray for peace and wholeness in their life. Watch how quickly the devil leaves when you come close to the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Washing your hands and purifying your hearts, that's language of temple worship. So if you want to approach the presence of God, there's this need to leave the filth of sin behind and to purify your heart internally so that your organs are in alignment to worship God. And you find yourself deeply in his presence. He talks about us being double-minded again, spiritual instability, faith without deeds, knowledge without action, hearing the word without obeying it, praising God with our tongue while cursing humans made in his image, worshiping the Prince of Peace while sowing discord in a community. That's a double-minded, spiritually unstable person. Get rid of that. Start walking with Jesus. Psalm 24, verse 3 to 4, who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The question is, who can draw near to God? Who can follow this command that James gives us? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. The one who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. Now here's the problem. All of us have dirty hands. All of us have impurities in our hearts. And it really is impossible for us to wash that off ourselves. Sometimes it just spreads when we try. But there is one with a pure heart and clean hands who allowed those hands to be pierced to a cross, allowed that heart to be pierced with a spear, and his blood flowed out to bring cleansing to our heart, to our hands, so that through him we can ascend the mountain of the Lord. You, through Jesus, have direct access to the presence of God, the place of safety, the place of security, the place of the satisfaction and joy and wholeness that ultimately all of us are seeking. And too often we seek it in gods that offer empty promises and will chew us up and spit us out. But God offers all of it freely through his grace. He's proven it through the sacrifice of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. Flee the devil and draw near to him. He will draw near to you. In a few minutes, we're going to take communion together, which is a reminder of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, of how he purified our hands and our hearts and made a way so that we can enter the presence of God and receive all of his blessings. It's represented through the juice, which is his blood. It's represented through the bread, which is his body. That's an act of acting out, taking our faith and acting it out through ingesting these symbols of Jesus. Let's pray together as the band comes and our communion team gets ready. Father in heaven, our Father who is close, who is just as gentle, just as loving, just as forgiving, just as graceful as Jesus. Thank you for your incredible love. Thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus Christ. Thank you for purifying our hearts and washing our hands, Jesus, through your blood, your sacrifice on the cross. Thank you, God, that you offer us everything the human heart is seeking. But Lord, help us to stop seeking after it through the things the world says will fulfill us. Lord, help us to seek you first. Jesus, I'm again reminded of your words again in the Sermon on the Mount. Seek first the kingdom and the righteousness of God. And all the stuff, anything that's necessary, will be added to us. So God, help us to look past the stuff and to see you, the ultimate source of wholeness and satisfaction. Help us to be just in awe and deeply in love and satisfied with you, our heavenly spouse, that we can remain faithful and committed to you always, not seeking after other options. Thank you, Jesus, for your body broken for us. Thank you for your blood poured out for us. As we take these, we pray you'd help us to remember and to receive them with your grace so that we could be transformed and nourished by them and strengthened, Lord, to go out and live for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.